Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to session 16 of our study of Revelation. Tonight, we're going to be looking at chapters 14 and 15. We've been sort of plodding through chapter 13 for a few weeks now, trying to mix in Revelation 17, Daniel 7, and 2 Thessalonians 2. And that's been a fairly dense study that's taken us a few weeks to get through. But tonight, we're going to speed through chapters 14 and 15, and next week I plan to get to the first five bowls in chapter 16, and then we'll have to hit pause for a few weeks until our VBS in June. So just to go back over what we discussed last week, back in chapter 13, the last four verses there, the second beast in Revelation 13, I believe, represents the Bishop of Rome, the papacy. And as we talked about last week, the papacy in conjunction with Charlemagne created the Holy Roman Empire, and this is the image of the beast. And the Holy Roman Empire was basically the secular arm of the Roman Church. Those who did not convert to Catholicism in Western Europe were persecuted, they were ostracized, and they were eventually killed. And we concluded last week by just thinking about what sort of warnings we as the church should take to heart. Of course, there were people who lived during the Middle Ages when this was a very difficult time to think independently, to think for oneself, to rely simply upon following the scriptures and using them as your authority and guide. But even we today can take to heart the lessons of Revelation 13. And some of those warnings are, don't be deceived, that there are powers at work in this world that appear to be from God, but are in fact being sponsored, they are being inspired, they are being driven by other dark forces. So just as Jesus said, there will be wolves in sheep's clothing, so there has been a lamb that talks like a dragon. Satan presents himself as an angel of light, so we should not be deceived by these things. Now, just to be sure we're all clear on how I interpret Revelation 13, just to go back over this one more time. So I see the first beast as representing the Roman Empire that ultimately culminates in the Latin or Catholic Church. The second beast is the papacy, and finally the image of the beast is the Holy Roman Empire. And the reason I'm going back over that is because these are going to be mentioned again and again in the ensuing chapters, because particularly when we get into chapter 15 and following, God is going to have a response to those who receive the mark of the beast, those who worship his image, those who worship the beast. So it's important for us to kind of keep clear in our heads what those things represent, because they're going to come back in the future. So let's dive into some new material this evening in chapter 14, and let's read verses 1 through 5. And just in case you're a little bit confused, what I did is I took the last few slides from last week's notes in session 15, and I copied those over to the first slides for tonight's presentation. So you'll notice that there are some duplicate headings in your notes between session 15 and session 16, but just follow session 16's notes and you should be good to go for tonight. All right, chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. We've already been introduced to this 144,000 back in chapter number 6. But before we get to them, we see the 144,000 standing with Jesus on Mount Zion. And of course, Mount Zion represents the church, the kingdom of God. And Jesus standing on Mount Zion represents Jesus reigning in his kingdom. The number 144,000 is comprised of a couple of different ideas. You, of course, have the idea of 1,000, and we're going to come back to this when we get into chapter 20, but the number 1,000 in the Bible is a definite number that represents an indefinite number. So it's a large number, but it's not a precise number, so to speak. For example, in the Psalms, it says that the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the Lord. Well, does that mean the cattle on hills 1,001 and 1,002, 1,003 don't belong to God? No. The psalmist is just picking a large number to represent a big idea, so to speak. So we shouldn't understand the 1,000 to be a literal number. I don't believe there were necessarily 144,000 exact people in this respect. I think this is just to represent a large group. And of course, 12 squared is 144, and the number 12 in the Bible represents governmental perfection. So you have 144 times 1,000. You've got this big group that represents the people of God who survived through this time when the church in Western Europe basically sought to stamp out all other versions of Christianity. These are the people who did not receive the mark of the beast. These are the people who resisted. They don't have the mark of the beast because they have their father's name written on their foreheads. And of course, this denotes that they belong to God. He owns them and their allegiance is to him. And as I mentioned a moment ago, I believe this 144,000 is the same group of people that we see sealed back in seal number 6 in chapter 7. We've talked quite a lot about Constantine from time to time over the course of the past few weeks, but in seal 6 we see the time when Constantine shifted the orientation of the Roman Empire from paganism to Christianity. This signals the beginning of 1,260 years that ends with the period of the Reformation. And the 144,000, as I understand them, represent that small minority of people who lived during that time period who did not convert to Catholicism in the Middle Ages. And things were made quite difficult for them from time to time over the course of that better part of more than a millennium of time. But we get some more information about this 144,000 in these verses. We continue reading on in verses 4 and 5. We see they were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And what I think this represents is these people remain spiritually faithful to God. Remember, the book of Revelation is a book of two cities. It's a book of two women. You have the woman in chapter 12 who represents the Israelite people and later the church that gives birth to the male child who represents Jesus. So the woman represents the faithful to God. But then you also have another woman, and we'll be talking more about her in these next few studies. She's identified in chapter 17. She's called Babylon the harlot and the mother of all harlots. So these 144,000 are people who did not commit adultery, so to speak, with Babylon the harlot. They did not get into bed with the Latin church, so to speak. They are virgins. They were not defiled with women. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So these people are showing absolute obedience to Jesus Christ. They are redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And I believe what that represents is these are born again Christians, people who have been born according to the will of God. In James chapter 1, verse number 18, James says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a first fruits of his creatures." So these are born again Christians, redeemed from sin. They keep themselves pure, spotless. They're not connected with the apostasy that's happening in the Middle Ages. In their mouth is found no deceit. This is contrasted with the beasts in chapter 13 who use lies, who use lying wonders and signs. These people are honest. They are truthful. And finally, well, not finally, because we got a few more things to read about these people. They're without fault before the throne of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, Paul describes Jesus' relationship with the church, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So these people have been perfected by the blood of Jesus Christ. They have remained true to Jesus Christ, even in the face of death. And they're singing redemption song in verses 2 and 3. And yeah, I borrowed the title of that song in our red book that we sing from time to time. And I call it redemption song because they're on the other side of this time of trial and tribulation. They raise up in a chorus, and that chorus sounds like the voice of many waters. And that, to take us back to the description of the voice of Christ back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus' voice sounds like the voice of many waters. And when you get a whole lot of people talking, it can sound like water rushing, so to speak, especially when you have a crowd of 144,000. You can just imagine what that might be like. John also hears the sound of harpists playing their harps, and we think back to the imagery in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, where the harps seem to represent songs of the saints, and they're singing about their redemption. They've been delivered from the power of the dragon, they've been delivered from the power of the beast, and they are rejoicing. And this is a common feature, just like when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14, and when they reached the other shore, Moses broke out into song. So too, these people have crossed the River Jordan. They have crossed over into death. They have been faithful to God, and now they are rejoicing because they are victorious over the dragon and over the powers that he uses to accomplish his purpose in this world. So they are rejoicing for the glorified position they have been placed in. So what you notice about Revelation 14 is we're seeing another one of those proleptic views of the day of judgment. And as you might recall, from time to time in the book of Revelation, we have these views of the day of judgment as if it's happening in the present. We saw that at the end of chapter 11. We have it again here in chapter 14. And what this signals is this is the end of this part of Revelation, this part that began back in chapter 12 that has to do with the dragon, the woman, and the two beasts. So we're at this other bookend, so to speak. And we see the people who have successfully resisted the beasts rejoicing in heaven with Jesus Christ. But there's more to this. The vision goes on in verse number 6. John sees another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." So there are several angels in this 14th chapter. As I recall, there are six angels who are participating in this series, in this part of the vision, I should say. And the first angel, we're told, is preaching the everlasting gospel. And we have a quote of what this angel is preaching. The first thing he says is, "Fear God and give him glory." You might remember from the book of Proverbs and also in the book of Ecclesiastes that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, that it's only the poor in spirit who enter the kingdom of heaven. It's only those who arrive at a proper respect and reverence for God who in their humility recognize their spiritual destitution, who are willing to humble themselves and to lean upon God, This is where salvation begins, fearing God and giving him glory. And then there's another element to the preaching of the gospel. And that element is judgment is coming. The hour of his judgment has come. And this is a feature of preaching the gospel. You might remember the example of Paul when he was reasoning with Felix. He reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. This was a prominent feature of gospel preaching in the first century. And this angel is declaring that judgment has arrived, that the judgment of the beasts and those who are associated with him have arrived. And he invites people to worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water, as opposed to the beast or his image. Remember, that's something that we see back in chapter 13. People were being coerced. They were being forced into worshiping the beast and his image, which takes us back to warnings like chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, this warning about idolatry. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. This is, again, is another feature of the preaching of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul talked to the Thessalonians about how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this is what the angel is declaring. He's declaring the gospel. Fear God. Judgment has come. Worship him who made all of these things. Don't worship the creation of your own hands. Worship God instead. So that's the first angel. The second angel has a little different content. The second angel talks about the fall of Babylon. And I've mentioned Babylon a few different times in our preceding studies, but this is actually the first time in the book of Revelation that Babylon is mentioned. And Babylon, of course, represents spiritual harlotry, spiritual adultery, spiritual unfaithfulness to God. When Nimrod built the city of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, within a few hundred years after the flood, this represents mankind's first rebellion against God. And this spirit of rebellion manifests itself in different ways. But Scripture tells us that Babylon, in this iteration, has fallen. Now, Babylon can pop up in different places. Babylon, the spirit of Babylon, can pop up in places like Sodom, in Egypt, and even Jerusalem itself. But here in Revelation, Babylon is manifested in Rome and in the Roman power and in people associating themselves with the Roman power. And the message of the angel is Babylon's fate is sealed. If you align yourself with this power, you will fall with the beast. So if you want to think of it in these terms, think of it like this. The beast represents the Catholic Church. The woman, Babylon, represents those who receive the mark of the beast. They are the people who align themselves with the beast. So there's a difference between the institution and those who align themselves with the institution. I think that separation is made in the book of Revelation. And the warning here is, if you get involved with Babylon, you are headed for the same place that the beasts are destined to go, because you will drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, warns the angel. Now, this is one of those instances where God is using imagery that he's used in the past. There are several instances in the Old Testament where God describes the wine of his wrath as iniquity. Iniquity is depicted as an intoxicating drink. that people just keep drinking and drinking and drinking till it's fully consumed and destruction falls upon them. Psalm 75 verse 8, Jeremiah 51 verse 7, and Isaiah chapter 51 verse 17. I'll just read one of those. I'll read Isaiah 51, 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup trembling and drained it out. So you have people who are rebelling, and the spirit of rebellion is like drunkenness. And they just keep on drinking and drinking till they get to the end of the cup. And the only thing left at that point is for God's judgment and his condemnation. And this is similar to the spirit that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, when he talks about, beginning in verse 18, about the Gentile world who had denied the evidence of God in creation. They had turned themselves over to worshiping gods and goddesses of their own imagination. They fashioned these gods and goddesses after things that they saw in creation. And what this has led to is a spiraling down of depravity. God, in verse 24, gave them up to uncleanness. He gave them up to vile passions, in verse 26. He gave them over to a debased mind. So it's that same sort of idea, a descent into madness, if you will, a descent into complete immorality and debauchery. And that's what Babylon is associated with in this imagery. People are getting drunk on this. Man becomes drunk on iniquity, falling further from God, qualifying himself for God's wrath. So those are the first two angels and their message. One is a declaration of the gospel, at least a form of the gospel, and the second is a prophecy that tells us what's going to happen to Babylon. And if you receive the mark of the beast, this is where you're headed. So be warned. We continue on in verse number 9. In verse 9, a third angel followed those first two, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." So again, this is continuing on the warning to those in league with the beasts. And the warning is twofold. You're going to drink the same cup of wrath that Babylon has drunk. And I cross-reference Revelation chapter 16, verse 19. This is at the tail end of the seventh bowl of wrath. And this is the comment that's made at the end of the seventh bowl of wrath. "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." That's where Babylon is heading. And you're headed there too if you're associated with her. "You will be cast into hell with the beast and the false prophet." This is stated clearly in verses 10 and 11. We can cross-reference that with what's said over in chapter 19, verse 20. In chapter 19, verse 20, we have Jesus leading the armies of heaven out. They capture the beast and the false prophet, and they cast both the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So the message is nothing is going to be withheld. There is no quarter. God's vengeance will be poured out in full strength. So beware. And with this is tagged another reminder to the faithful in verses 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and faith of Jesus. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." God wants his people to remain faithful in spite of all of these terrible things that are happening around them. And once again, there is this assurance of God's victory over the beast. even though the beasts seem unstoppable. Remember what I said about the beasts back in chapter 13, verse 4. Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And the message here in chapter 14 is there's someone who can make war with this beast, and that's God himself. So if we're on God's side, we may lose our life in this world, but our soul is safe for eternity. We'll receive rest from our labors, our works will follow us, and we'll be judged by those works, as we see depicted later on in chapter 20 when the books are opened, including the book of life. So again, there's warnings, but there's also encouragement. So you've got the goodness and severity of God side by side in this 14th chapter. Here's another vision of God's goodness beginning in verse number 14. John looks and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. I see this again as a proleptic view of the day of judgment. John is seeing a depiction of the day of judgment from a little different angle than the way he's seen it in the past. This is Jesus returning for judgment. And there's no question in my mind that this is in fact Jesus. John describes him as one like the Son of Man. Son of Man is Jesus. There's just no question. And he's seated on a white cloud. Remember in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles watched Jesus ascend to heaven on a white cloud, an angel appears to them. Was it a couple of angels? They're told by an angel not to stand around and just stare off into heaven. Jesus is going to come back like this. They need to get on the mission that Jesus has said. But the message is he's going to return on a cloud. That's reiterated in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, and also in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It's two angels in white apparel. That's in Acts chapter 1, verse 10. I've got it right here. I don't know why I wasn't looking at it there. Anyways, and there's a golden crown on the head of Jesus. And, of course, the crown here is that Greek crown, that Stephanos, which is the crown of victory. It's a golden crown because, of course, he is a king. So here we have Jesus, the victorious king, returning, but he's returning for a harvest. This is when angel number four is dispatched out of the temple. You're going to notice that the temple of God is going to play a very prominent role in chapters 14 and 15. This angel is sent out of the temple, out of the presence of God, and he tells Jesus to harvest the earth because it is ripe. Now, if we think back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only, right? Only the Father knows when it will be time to harvest the earth, so to speak. And that's what we see depicted here in Revelation chapter 14. The angel has been dispatched to tell Jesus that the time is now. Now is the time to reap the earth. And this should take us in our mind back to the parable of the tares, where you have the unrighteous mixed in with the righteous all across the face of the earth. The unrighteous and the righteous are separated in that parable by the reapers, and they're taken to their respective eternal destinies. Here I believe Jesus is harvesting the righteous. Jesus is harvesting the righteous to take them home. Now, I want to just go for a moment down a little bit of a rabbit trail because I think this is worth talking about for just a couple of minutes. You might remember from your Old Testament studies that there were three feasts that faithful Jews were to present themselves at either the tabernacle or the temple. The first, of course, was Passover. The second was the Feast of Weeks, or it's later called Pentecost. And then the final feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what's interesting about these three Jewish feasts is they seem to foreshadow elements in the new covenant. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were consecutive feasts. The Passover was on the 14th. The Feast of Unleavened Bread started on the 15th, and it lasted for 7 days. And during that 8-day time, the Jews were to remove all yeast, all leaven out of their home. And we see Paul connecting in the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread with Jesus and the Christian life. He does so over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. So that's what that feast foreshadows in the New Covenant. Now, the Feast of Weeks, which is called Pentecost or First Fruits, represents the conversion to Christ, the first harvest. And you might remember, how were the 144,000 described? They were the first fruits to God. So when we become a Christian, we become a part of the first harvest, so to speak. We're a part of that Pentecost, if you will. But the final feast at the end of the harvest season was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles unmistakably represents the resurrection and eternal life. So what I see happening in verses 14 through 16 is the harvest of the righteous at the day of judgment. Jesus has returned on a cloud. He is harvesting the righteous in order to bring them back home so they can be with him for eternity. That seems to be what's happening in those three verses. But there's a flip side, right? Because on the day of the resurrection, on the day of judgment, not only are the righteous harvested, but the unrighteous are as well, which seems to be what's represented in verses 17 through 20. In verse 17, John sees another angel coming out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. All right, so we have two more angels, angels 5 and 6. Six total angels participate in this 14th chapter. The first angel has a sharp sickle. Just as Jesus was armed with a sharp sickle, so too this angel is armed with a sharp sickle. So this angel is going to participate in the harvest of the earth. And then another angel is dispatched from the altar. Again, we have a command from God. God knows the day and the hour. So he dispatches this angel out to tell the angel with the sickle to begin the harvest. And this corresponds with that parable of the tares. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 and 42, Jesus says the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and there will be wailing, and gnashing of teeth. But here the judgment of God is depicted as a great winepress. It always makes me think of the battle hymn of the Republic, right? It's got that line in there about the winepress of God. And this is where those lyrics come from, this idea. And again, we see God borrowing or using once again, recapitulating an idea from the Old Testament. In particular, Isaiah chapter 63, verses 5 and 6, although you could include all of, this should be verses 3 through 6, not verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." Just incidentally, if you've ever wondered why Jesus chose the fruits of the grape to represent his blood, this is a great passage that shows us the link between the blood of a grape and it's symbolic, how it symbolically represents blood. Continue on. This is Isaiah 63, verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So here we have the judgment of those who receive the mark of the beast. So this is a fulfillment of what was prophesied by that angel back in verses 9 and 10. You align with the beast, this is what awaits you. The judgment of God as represented with a wine press. But this judgment takes place outside the city, which is interesting. Which city is he talking about? As I said a moment ago, the book of Revelation is a tale of two cities. You've got Babylon and Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem here represents the heavenly Jerusalem. And I believe that's what's represented by the city. So the judgment is taking place outside of heavenly Jerusalem. I think this corresponds very nicely with what's said later on in chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to eat, have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So it's outside the city that you find all of these people, some of whom I believe receive this mark of the beast. And then this wine press of God brings out a river of blood. This is very vivid imagery. And the river is so deep that it comes up to the horses' bridles. Now, we haven't had horses that I can recall since clear back in the seals, back in chapter number 6, beginning in chapter number 6. You might ask yourself, what horses are we talking about? Well, I think this may be a bit of a preview of what happens later on in chapter 19, verse 14. Chapter 19 is another one of these proleptic views of the day of judgment. In that particular vision, John sees Jesus leading the armies of heaven, and they are all seated upon white horses. And I think that's probably what is in mind here. So you have the victorious army watching the judgment, if you will, of those who rebelled against God. And the river is not only deep, it is also pretty long. It's running about 200 miles or 322 kilometers, or what is said here, 1,600 furlongs. Now, it's a little difficult to know what exactly this might link up with. You see a number like that, you see a distance like that, it makes you wonder, is there some sort of link, some sort of geographical link that we might be able to connect with. And I spent about 30 to 45 minutes doing Google Maps of Italy today. I wasn't really able to find anything that really satisfied me to the degree I was able to say it tonight. Some people have speculated that Italy is about 200 miles wide or 322 kilometers. Of course, that's not a true distance all the way down the entire peninsula. And it may just be that 1,600 furlongs is the square of 4 times the square of 10. The square of 4 represents the number of the earth. The square of 10 represents the number of completeness. I think I can say this with absolute certainty, though. I don't know that I can link this up necessarily. Like, I've heard people suggest that this is the distance between St. Peter's Basilica and the River Po up in the north, and we'll get into why the River Po is important next week, but I just wasn't able to make that work today. So I've said that in the past, and I'm just not sure that that's actually true. But I can say this with a great deal of certainty. And the message is, if you align with the beast, if you align with the false prophet, you're not going to escape God's judgment. God's judgment will be complete, and no one will get away with it, so to speak. So this brings us to the end of this third vision in the book of Revelation, this vision that lasts between chapters 12 and 14. It concludes these matters regarding the dragon, the woman, and the two beasts. But there's still more that needs to be revealed. And that takes us into Revelation chapter 15, verse number 1. And as you might recall from our earliest discussions, whenever John sees a sign in heaven, we have the commencing of a new vision. So I believe this represents vision number 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. So chapter 15 begins this new section. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. And this new section consists of 7 bowls of wrath and some commentary in chapter 17 and 18 that follow. But the 7 bowls represent God's vengeance. The 2 beasts have done terrible things to the people of God. We saw that back in chapter 13. Well, God is not going to allow that go without a response. And you'll notice as we get into the 7 bowls next week that there is a focus. There is a laser focus on these bowls as God's response to the beast. Verse number 2, a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Chapter 16, verse 6, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Verse 10, the 5th angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And then finally, verse 19, and I quoted this a moment ago, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So this vision has to do with God's response to the 2 beasts, the first beast and the false prophet, the Empire of Rome that culminates in the Latin Church, the Catholic Church, and the Bishop of Rome, the papacy. Here's what John sees in chapter 15. Before these bowls of wrath, John first sees a sea of glass, and it's mingled with fire. Now, you might remember back in chapter 4, there was a sea of glass before God's throne, but there was no fire. That sea of glass represents peace and tranquility. Here we have a sea of glass that I believe represents God's righteous judgment. It's righteous because it's a sea of glass. It's transparent. You can look through it, but it's mingled with fire. So this is God's righteous judgment. It talks of those who have the victory, and I believe this represents the 144,000 who were standing on Mount Zion with the lion in chapter 14, and now they are standing before the throne of God. And it's interesting to me that they're standing on the sea of glass that's mingled with fire. And what I believe this represents is these people are standing in judgment of the beast and the false prophet and all of those who are aligned with them. And this makes me think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. So that prophecy that has to do with Jesus ruling with a rod of iron, that extends to saints as well. They will have power over the nations. They will judge the world. And there's no better group qualified to judge the beast and the false prophet than these people who suffered for over 1,000 years under their rule, oftentimes dying in order to save their souls. So they stand on this sea of glass before the throne of God. And once again, they're singing. And if you might remember that song in our Red Book, number 463, the new song. They sing in heaven a new song of Moses and the Lamb. That's where this idea comes from. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." So you have Moses and the Lamb side by side, the two men who have delivered God's people. Moses delivered the children of Israel from the clutches of Pharaoh, crossed the Red Sea. Jesus delivers us from the power of Satan, delivering us into eternal life. So this is another song of redemption. And these are just typical statements of praise we find in other parts of the book of Revelation. But there's one that I want to notice. I want to key in on this statement in verse 4. "For all nations shall come and worship before you." This is reminiscent of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So whoever stands opposed to God, they're going to be driven to their knees. God will be worshipped. People will no longer be able to deny that he exists. They will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord one day. And that, I think, is what these people are celebrating in verses 3 and 4. John sees more in verses 5 through 8. "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." All right, so we have these seven bowls. We've talked a little bit about this earlier. These represent God's vengeance, God's wrath, God's judgment. These angels come out of the temple. Again, we have this idea of the temple. They are being sent out on a mission. It's a divine mission. It's by God's direction. And one of the interesting details in all of this is the temple is filled with the smoke from the glory of God. This has happened a couple of different times in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, with the tabernacle, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse number 10, we see in both of those edifices, the glory of God fills both the tabernacle and later the temple so that no one could enter. It's the same sort of imagery here. And I think the message that's being communicated is, no one can enter because no intercession can be made on behalf of these people. God has shut off all prayers. That there is no amount of mercy that can be begged for. That God's judgment is certain, it is going to happen, and no one can stop it from happening. And this is not unusual. In Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 14, the prophet Jeremiah is told, "Do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them. For I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble." God is telling Jeremiah, don't come to my temple. Don't attempt to intercede on behalf of this rebellious people. My ears are closed. I'm not putting up with this any longer. It is time for me to act. This is echoed by Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 43 and 44. And just, if you're not familiar with Lamentations, Jeremiah was living during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar was slowly sending the Jews into captivity in Babylon. He finally conquers the city of Jerusalem in 586, and Jeremiah's living there and seeing all of this happen. And the book of Lamentations is Jeremiah going back into the city of Jerusalem. It has been sacked. It has been destroyed, and he is walking through Jerusalem, and he is lamenting its fall. And this is what he says. You have covered yourself with anger, talking to God, and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. Notice that last part. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. The temple was filled with smoke. It was filled with the cloud so that no one can enter, and no one can enter because there was no intercession that could be argued or presented before God on behalf of these people. So this brings us to our quick summary of these two chapters. You probably wondered last week how I was going to get through two chapters when it took me like 4 weeks to get through one. But here we are. We're ready for chapter 16. So just to summarize these two chapters, and it's just a pretty simple message, right? Those who are faithful to God during the apex of Catholic and papal power will be saved. So if you're faithful, you're going to be saved. But those who comply with the Catholic Church, they're going to be condemned. God is going to pour out his judgment on the Catholic Church and its European allies in a series of judgments, which is what we see happening in chapter 16. We are just about out of time. I'll just ask real quick, anybody got anything they want to say? The kids are already up in class, right? I did see that. Kids up. Yeah, Tammy was teaching tonight, weren't you, Tammy? Thank you. Yep, very good. Anybody got any questions or comments? We got about a minute here. Randy's got the orange cube. Anybody? All right, Randy, I think we'll have to just let people ask me afterwards. So if you've got any questions, feel free to catch me after service this evening, and I'd be glad to talk with you some more.